This sermon has taken me over a year to write. And I know that because when I went into my Thanksgiving folder, I saw that I tried to write it last year and failed and gave you a different one. About a year ago, when I was working through the issues that I'm going to be presenting to you today, I shared this with some pastor friends of mine. I said, you know, I just feel like I have this perspective that I never had before, at least not in these words, and I want to share it with you. And I shared it with guys that I know in the area. I shared it with Alliance pastors from out of the area. I shared it with a variety of them. And each one of them said the same thing to me. Wow, Steve, you've got to figure out a way to verbalize that and preach it. I want to preach that, but I'm not really sure I'd know how to say it. And I said, I know what you mean. I've been having trouble putting it on paper myself. It's been very difficult to get this put in a way that I felt comfortable sharing it with a group of people. The first kind of person I already mentioned in the intro, I'm calling him a virtuist. Now, a virtuist is a person who loves virtue. Virtuous, yeah, I did make that word up for sure. It's someone who lives for ethics, who sees holiness as just the ultimate thing that we are all about, someone who believes in moral perfection for everybody and looks to that. Now, virtue is a good thing, and we're going to talk about that more. But this first person is what I'm calling a virtuist. The second person is, I don't have a good word for this, so I'm just calling him worshiper. This person's a worshiper, and they know that virtue is important. They see the importance of virtue, but they are more concerned with the virtuous one than they are with virtue. They are more concerned with Jesus and worshiping him. Probably about 25 years ago, I don't know how long ago it was, I was in my first church. It was in the evening, and we were meeting together as a small group. I think it might have been a Wednesday evening. We were sitting around a table that was in the back of the sanctuary together. We'd been longtime friends, the group that was there. And just like longtime friends do, you know, we were teasing one another and joking around, and a fellow named Jerry came in. I'd not met Jerry before. He was from another church in town. It was he maybe came for three or four Sundays, or three or four weeks, I'm not sure. And then he went on to another church. This was the first time he'd been there, and he came in and he sat down, and I was teasing with my friend Merle and my friend John, and maybe, you know, one of us says something silly like, well, you're ugly and your mother dresses you funny, you know, just that kind of guy humor that you do, that every person knows is sitting there is just fun. It's just fun. And Jerry pointed right at the group, and he said these words, "You will be held accountable for every idle word spoken." Okay, now I know where he gets that. That comes from passages like Matthew 26. Well, it explicitly comes from Matthew 26, where Jesus says those very words. But think about the context for a minute. Jesus isn't talking to his disciples when they're sitting around and saying, "John, you trimmed your beard crooked. What's wrong with you, man? I love it when you do that. You do that all the time." You know, that's not the situation. In Matthew 26, what is happening is a group of people have looked at Jesus and said, "You have a demon. He has a demon." That's what that Jesus guy, he has a demon. And Jesus says, "Whoa, whoa, 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 slow it down, buddy. Don't say things like that carelessly. Because all that you say, God hears. And he's paying attention. And you'll be held accountable for words like that. Every idle word, every crazy word that you're saying like that, God is watching." Jerry didn't see that. Jerry thought you couldn't even joke around. Jerry was a virtuist. He was a person who wanted to have virtue and wanted other people to have virtue, and he probably was in my church that evening because he didn't find enough virtue in the last church he was in. And he didn't hang around my church very long because we didn't have the virtue. He went to the next one. He was looking for virtue. Do you know people like that? If that is the highest thing they extol. They want their sons and daughters to be taught to be chaste in church. Good. Not chaste with an ED, you understand, but with a TE at the end, to be sexually pure. Good. Good. That's a good virtue. They want the environment of the church to be really nice and comfy so they don't have to deal with the underbelly of society. Okay. Okay. They actually want to control others to behave at a certain standard so that they themselves can believe something about the world that is not true. They would believe that there is actually a safe place in the world outside of Jesus. And they'd like that safe place to be their church. They are virtuists. And don't get me wrong, I believe in virtue. You cannot have sat in these pews for the past several years and not heard me preach on moral holiness, on ethics, on right and wrong. We have the Book of Virtues at home by William Bennett, that collection of things that he put together that is so good, and we use that in discipling our own children in our home. I believe in virtue, but I believe as well you can be so hung up on virtue that that is where you begin to worship, and that is why you come to church, and you miss the virtuous one. You miss the one who is virtuous. I want to talk to you in depth about these two kinds of people, and I want to share with you some of the characteristics of each of them. And I would warn you before I even begin, on this side I'm going to list the characteristics of the virtuous, and I want to warn you before I even begin, you'll see yourself here, and that's okay, because some of these things are really good. You understand? It's a matter of volume and amount and emphases, right? I see myself in a lot of these things, and sometimes I'm glad about that, and sometimes I realize the excess is damaging to me. Okay? So who are the virtuous? What are they like? The first thing I would say to you is they have a high standard, a high interest in questions of right and wrong. Sometimes a virtuous will come to the pastor and say, "Pastor, I need to get your counsel on something, you know?" And sure, I'd be glad to. Is it okay for me to watch soap operas? Because I heard a preacher say I couldn't do that. Is that okay? High sense of right and wrong, wanting the pastor to make the call for them. "Hey, my husband is watching HBO. He's watching one of those series on there. Is that okay that he does that? Is it okay? What do you believe about fishing on Sunday? Because I kind of like to go fishing on Sundays. Is that okay? Can I do that sort of thing? Yes or no? What is right? What is wrong? That is what I am interested in." And having that, they really want to behave correctly. That's an admirable thing, to want to behave correctly. I was with a group of pastors and their wives recently, and this was in another community. I happened to be sitting there, and I just to do a conversation starter, I said, "So what do you guys watch on television?" And I just throw that out there for them. And one of the pastors, he said, "We watch Dancing with the Stars." And another pastor's wife said, "We don't allow that in our house." Now, I understand why, right? She's thinking, she has children, she's thinking for herself, she's thinking for her husband, and she's concerned about the way the dancers maybe dress and the way they move. And sometimes the way they dress and the way they move on Dancing in the Stars is simply inappropriate, although I've only watched like 30 seconds of it. I know that if I dressed that way on Sunday mornings, there'd be an issue, would there not? Okay? So she says, "We don't allow that in our house." And in that group of people, she was really demonstrating a high sense of right and wrong. I know that person. It's nothing wrong with what she was doing. I understand her. But if that were her only picture of Christianity, is that you have this virtue, then she's lacking something. And her statement, "We don't have that in our house," could actually be a sign of virtuism. It would really be a problem if she wore that as a spiritual badge. She said it this way. She said, "Oh, we don't allow that in our house." But if she had said it this way, "Well, we don't allow that in our house," she's leaning toward being a virtuous. To the virtuous, Christianity begins and ends with the virtues. Let's look at another characteristic. The virtuous sees the Bible as a tool to keep their family good. They see the Bible as a moral compass, and that's why they're going to church. The primary reason they are there is to hear moral stories and have those moral stories told to their children. Imagine a guy who grew up in a very poor place, in an alcoholic family, in a broken family, in an uneducated family, and along the way he starts going to church, and he himself gets a good education, a college education, and he gets a good wife, and he starts taking his new family to church, and he really sees the whole church thing as just a social step from way down here to being way up here. And there's no Jesus in it. There's no Jesus in it. It's just that I learned that you're supposed to cut your grass. We didn't do that at home, but I do it now. And I learned that you're supposed to pay your bills. We didn't do that at home, but I do it now. And I learned that you're not supposed to sleep around. That happened down here, but it doesn't happen here. It's all just a social advance for them. And when I shared that with other pastors, they're like, "Oh my goodness, you're right. They see the Bible as a tool. They're using God to make themselves feel better about themselves." There's no Jesus in it. They're virtuous. Here's a third one. A virtuous is concerned that the world is becoming very evil, and so they give support to a church to counter the tide of society. I'm giving to the church because I think it's probably the best social agency I can give to stop this evil that I see happening in society. And it becomes a political investment for them, a social investment for them. And they therefore expect that the church will speak up against social morals. What are you doing about this whole gay marriage thing, Pastor? You better be doing something, because this world's going to hell in a handbasket, you know. And if you're not doing something, well, I can't be there at your church. You understand? They see that as what the church is for, is to moralize the world that is decaying before their eyes. I can remember when I was dating Laurel, we went to a church that some of you will know what this means. It was a Bob Jones church. Do you understand what that means? Bob Jones is a college, Bob Jones University, I think it is now. It's a good school, good academically. Good people go to that school, graduate from that school. It is a very virtuistic school. Some people might call it legalistic. Here we were in this Bob Jones church, and they are anything but charismatic. So you sit and you sit still during the music, and they play the three hymns, and nobody says a word. And then the preacher gets up to preach. You open your Bible and you silently listen, and there's nothing else until that preacher said something about homosexuality. This was 1983. No, it wasn't. This was 1981. And the preacher said something about homosexuality, and there were a group of men. Amen! You tell them, preach! Go get it, preacher! Yeah! Amen! Hey, amen! Go ahead, guy. Virtuous. You understand? Because they see the role of the church, the purpose of the church, is to correct the wrong of the world, society. There's no Jesus in it, but there's a lot of virtue in it. Virtuous want to ensure that the values of past generations are actually communicated to the next generations. They have their kids here in church because their mom and dad taught them things that were right, and they expect the church to tell their kids things that are right, to pass on the morals of previous generations to the next generation. They're not really focused on their kids having an encounter with God. In fact, they're a little bit afraid of that. They just want the church to do a good job of teaching the Bible stories so their kids have good morals. Now, number five. They see the church as an alternative, an opposite to the world in which they live. And so when something happens in the church, like the pastor says, going to hell in a handbasket, they're deeply troubled by that. Well, that just sounds like language from the world, and I really don't like that. Or if someone in the church is wearing clothing they don't approve of. You know, I was in that church, and those women are wearing jeans, and not just jeans, they're tight jeans. And I don't like that in my church. Catch that phrase, it's important. In my church, I don't like that. Or someone talks about watching the wrong kind of television show. And there they are talking about that in church. And I don't like it when they talk about those wrong kind of television shows in church. And generally, these people are tattletales as well. Because they come to the pastor and they say, I think you need to preach a sermon on modesty. Because did you see what Betty Lou had on Sunday, Pastor? You understand? They love the virtue. Number six, they tend to build walls instead of making connections. We are bridge builders, Kerwinsville Alliance. A virtuous is a wall builder. He builds walls. One of the best things I heard at Catalyst Next this past week was something Mark Batterson said. He said, he's talking about the Apostle Paul. And if you know the book of Acts, you know that Paul went to a town, a city called Athens. And when he got there, he went right to the place called, it's called the Areopagus. Sometimes it's called Mars Hill. It's a place where pagans all got together and talked about the latest trends in society and how they saw those philosophically speaking. Okay? They were pagans. They were advocating pagan practices, godless things in the Areopagus. Listen to what Batterson says. Paul did not stand outside the Areopagus and boycott it. He entered and engaged the people. Yeah. A virtuous would have gotten a sign and said, that which goes on inside here is evil. Stay out. Someone who wanted to connect people with Jesus would have gone inside and said, I notice you have a lot of statues to gods and one to an unknown God. Can I talk about him? Can I talk about him? Number seven. Virtuous struggle to have joy. Now, they can be happy as long as their needs and desires are fulfilled, but deep down, joy always eludes them. They are always measured. They're always careful. They're always on their guard, because if they slip up in the slightest bit, they know their friends who think like them will condemn them, and they fear that God will condemn them, although God's kind of like this big blur in the sky to them, and they know they themselves will condemn themselves because they themselves are virtuous. virtuous. They go to church, plain and simply, because they subscribe to Christian virtues. Now, these characteristics on this side, these are not evil. Many of these are good things. I mean, I want you to have a high interest in right versus wrong, and I want you to see the Bible as a moral compass that you can follow. Those are good things. But in many churches, many people going to churches, this is why they're here. It begins and ends with this. And that is poison to them. And it's poison to the people around them. If this is your center of your Christian faith, if this is your focus, then holidays like Thanksgiving, they're nothing more than a little nudge for you to remember, oh yeah, I should probably say thanks to God. Thanks, God, for all the stuff. Amen. And the Thanksgiving doesn't come from inside of you, because there's really nothing living if this is all you have. There is nothing living inside of you. But there's another kind of person. And that other kind of person is the worshiper. And I want to give you some characteristics of him. And then I want you to look at your own life and say, which way am I leaning? Okay? Now the worshiper, the characteristics I'm going to give you of him, they come right out of Matthew 5. I know you're thinking, I opened this Bible to Matthew 5 and a preacher's never going to get there. He's there. Okay? So join me in Matthew 5. You can see it begins in the first couple verses. It says, Jesus sat down on his hill and he opened his mouth and began to teach them. This is a Sermon on the Mount, right? And so Jesus is going to begin. Think about this. These are Jesus' beginning words to probably the most highly acclaimed sermon in all of history. Okay? And he says, blessed, blessed, blessed. These kind of people are blessed that I'm talking about here. The first characteristic of the worshiper is he sees his own failings and he faces them. Let's begin in verse 3. We're going to take these one at a time. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now let me kind of explain what poor in spirit means. Poor in spirit is not what you feel when you didn't get to run in the Monday night football game and you feel like leaving the locker room early. That's not poor in spirit. Poor in spirit isn't what you feel when your girlfriend breaks up with you. Poor in spirit isn't what you feel when the doctor gives you the bad news. I mean, that's depression, that's blue, that's heavy, that's hard things. But when Jesus uses the phrase poor in spirit, he is talking about the fact that you do not feel rich in your own righteousness. You know your own moral poverty. You know your spiritual emptiness. You know that you're evil. You know that you're bad. Someone who's rich in spirit says, hey man, God, you have to like me. Have you seen me? I am rich in spirit. Someone who is poor in spirit beats his breast and says, God, I have nothing. Have mercy on me, a sinner. And look what it says in verse 3. It says, that guy, those guys, blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. They have a high sense of right and wrong. They just know that they're wrong. They have no delusions that they are virtuous. They know that any virtue they could ever have has to come from God. And so Jesus says they're blessed. I'm saying they are worshiper. We all know they are thankful because of what they received. A second characteristic of these people is they are people who have felt deep sorrow. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, you find a verse 10 that says this. Just listen to this verse. It says, godly sorrow brings repentance. It leads to salvation. It leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow, that brings death. So worldly sorrow, which is generally the sorrow that I struggle with, is kind of like, ah, rats, I wish I hadn't done that. Now I got to pay the consequences. I'm really ticked that I got caught. But godly sorrow is different. Godly sorrow says, I hate it when I mess up that way. I hate it when I sin and I feel so rotten about it. I just feel broken about that. And there's no comfort for that apart from Jesus. Because when you see your own sin, you know you're helpless. And you know that change is hopeless apart from the virtuous one. And so these worshipers, they do have the sense of right and wrong, and they do know the Bible has a compass. They also know that they've messed up, and so they have mourned. Do you notice on the screen I say they have felt deep sorrow and shame? I don't say they continually feel it. because they went to the cross where His love was poured out. And they got on their knees and laid themselves down. And they said, "Here I am. I belong to You. I belong to You." They mourned their own sin and they were comforted. Jesus said they are blessed. I'm telling you, they're worshipers. You know they're thankful. Because of their own struggle, these people are people who have ceased making arrogant demands of others. They have set aside their self-righteousness and their tendency to want to point fingers, and they have laid down their rights. It's not that they have no rights. They have rights. They have simply laid them aside. Great example, this would be Jesus. And you can think of numerous times when He laid down His rights. One time He talks about it is in John 15 when He's talking to His friends and He says to them, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for one's friends." Yeah. He didn't have to do that, you know. He chose to do that. He chose to do it. And He really epitomizes power under control. Power under control. I don't know, when I was a kid, we used to go, my dad would take us to tractor pulls, you know? And he took us to horse pulls that are like that. Is that what they're called? Are they called horse pulls? And you see these huge Clydesdales, and they hook them onto weights, and then they would pull those heavy weights, just like the tractors do. So okay, we'd go to those things, and you would see, you could be around these incredibly strong beasts. I mean, beasts that if they were hooked up to you, you could be drawn in quarters. They could tear you limb from limb, but they are power under control. And they would bring those horses back and they'd back them up to get them hooked up to that weight, you know, and you could just see them like, oh! The muscles would ripple on those horses' legs. That is meekness. Because the power is there, but it's under control. That's what Jesus is, right? He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set Him free. But in meekness, He chose to hold that power under control. We think of meekness as weakness, but it's not. It's power under control. So when Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth," He is saying, blessed are those who do not make demands like they had rights but are willing to lay down their rights because they will receive the world. Blessed are those who demand nothing because they're going to get everything. They're going to get everything. Jesus says they're blessed. I'm saying they're worshipers. We know they're all thankful. Number four. One of the neatest things about this is these are people who are satisfied. They have a level of satisfaction because they have received an internal virtue. They have found what the virtuous seeks. But it's not out there. It's in here. It's inside them. Look at what the text says. It says, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled." So it's not like they demand righteousness, but rather they hunger for it. And I think Jesus is very intentional in His language here. He could have said, "Blessed are those who pursue righteousness," and that would have been a good thing to say. "Blessed are those who seek righteousness." But both the verbs that He uses there, hunger and thirst, have to do with receiving it into yourself. Blessed are those who have received the righteous one, because they will be filled. Jesus says they're blessed. I say they're worshipers. We all know they're thankful. Number five. These are people who are agents of mercy. They are not angels of mercy. I guess they are, but I like the word agents better. Mercy is what makes it possible for us to escape the punishment we deserve. You deserve to get the traffic ticket, young man. I'm going to show you mercy. Mercy and grace are so closely related. They're like two sisters that hold hands constantly, right? And worshipers love both of them. Worshipers love mercy because worshipers have received mercy, and having received mercy, they want to show mercy. And it's almost like a circle. I receive mercy, I show mercy. I receive mercy, I show mercy. I receive mercy, I show mercy. And that circle just goes on and on. Now think about who Jesus is talking to here. Jesus is speaking in Israel, and it's talking to people whose leadership is characterized by words He's going to say 18 chapters later. In Matthew 23, 18 chapters later, Jesus says, "Those leaders that you have, tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on people's shoulders. But they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to help them out." The leaders these people had were virtuists. They were people who were always putting virtue, do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. They never experienced mercy. They never gave out mercy. Jesus says that the worshiper, and I believe it's because the worshiper has found mercy at the cross of Christ, the worshiper gives out mercy. Look at it in verse 7. Blessed are the merciful, for they'll be showing mercy. There's the circle. They give it, they receive it. They give it, they receive it. They give it, they receive it. You don't give it to receive it. You give it because you have received it. They're blessed, Jesus said. They're worshipers. They're thankful. These people are people who have an actual internal virtue to them. They have a virtue inside of them. I think everybody hates hypocrisy. And I don't think that's just a temporary cultural thing. I think that is something that we hate for all of time. We hate it when someone says they are something that they are not, when they are phony, when they are putting on airs, when they are pretending to be something they aren't. And the virtuous, he has to be that because he has such high virtues that he's demanding everyone receive that he has to pretend that he's already exhibiting these behaviors. So he's very hypocritical. On the other hand, the worshiper is the real deal. Not because he does everything perfect, but rather because he has a heart that is genuine and genuinely, genuinely wants to see God's work done in his life. You see, Jesus doesn't say in verse 8, blessed are the people who do everything by the book. He says, blessed are the pure in heart. He doesn't even say, blessed are the pure in actions. Say that again. He doesn't even say, blessed are the pure in actions. He says, it's your heart I'm interested in. And a pure heart messes up sometimes, but it always turns to the virtuous one. It always looks to please God. It always looks to receive grace from God. Jesus says this kind of person is blessed. He's a worshiper. He's thankful. Number 7, worshipers bring people together, and they bring people to Jesus. They just do. A virtuous does not bring people to Jesus. If you have known virtuous inside of your life before you came to faith in Christ, you probably know how much they turn you off to religion. Oh man, I do not want whatever that guy's selling. Who would want that? I don't want that. Virtuous drive people away from Jesus, and they cause division among people whenever they can, because they look at one person and say, you measure up, but you don't measure up. And now you got these two groups, and it's like, oh, we can't be friends together. We can't love each other. But the worshiper, he brings peace between people. And he says, you don't measure up, and you don't measure up, and I don't measure up. Let's sit and eat together, shall we? Your life, when I see that something's wrong in it, I think, there, but for the grace of God, go I. Oh, I'm just a worshiper. I'm not able to keep all these virtues. I'm not able to live them. But when he does that, he brings peace, not only to the people at the table, but peace with God. That's why Jesus says in verse 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the sons of God. You know, people who really know Jesus love him because he has made peace between them and God. I love Jesus for many reasons. I might say I love Jesus because of the way he showed purity instead of hypocrisy, but I love it better that he brought peace between me and God. And I love Jesus because of the way he taught the difference between right and wrong, but I love him even more because he brought peace between me and God. And I love Jesus because of the way he healed, but I love him even more because he brought peace between me and God. And when you bring peace to a situation, to a relationship, or between someone and God, you are being like the Son of God, Jesus. And that's why he says they will be called the sons of God. They're not virtuous. They're worshipers. They're blessed. And they're thankful. Number 8. These people take a lot of heat. These people take a lot of heat. Look at verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Who's persecuting them? The virtuous, for the most part. The virtuous. At least in the New Testament, that's who it was. The most virtuous of people, by human standards, were the very ones who rallied the people to put Jesus on the cross. Persecuted, Jesus was, for virtue's sake, for righteousness' sake. Virtuous want to place demands upon others. They won't accept those heavy loads themselves, but they'll criticize people that aren't accepting them. Let me give you some very, very very real examples that you've probably encountered in our own communities. Here's one. Your church doesn't use the right translation of the Bible, you know. It's using a wrong translation. I don't know how you can go to a church that uses that translation. My pastor told me that's the wrong one. I don't even know if you can be saved with that translation of the Bible. Virtuous. And you're persecuted because you're growing in your church. You're experiencing God in your church. And someone is trying to impose a false virtue to remove you from that. Here's another one. I heard your pastor doesn't do altar calls. My pastor does an altar call every Sunday, whether God wants him to or not. Did you catch a little humor there? Right? Yeah. Virtuous. Your church doesn't have prayer meetings. I would never go to a church that doesn't have prayer meeting. Don't you know that the prayer meeting is the gas tank of the church? Virtuous. The women in your church, they don't wear dresses, do they? Not all of them. In fact, I've heard you have women in your church that come in shorts sometimes when it's real hot in the summer. My pastor says that's wrong. I would never go to a church like that. Virtuous. And it's persecution. Because they're coming after you, coming after your faith. When that happens, when you face that kind of legalism, don't sweat it. Do you hear me? Don't sweat it. Remember, when you are persecuted for virtuous sake, yours is the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven. And you are a worshiper. And Jesus said you are blessed. And you can be thankful. Virtuous are never thankful. Worshippers are thankful. Now, I want you to look this list over. I'm going to give you a minute here. Take a look at that. Okay? And I want you to ask yourself two questions. The first question is this. Which list better characterizes you? Okay, take a minute. I see myself in both these. As time goes by, I kind of move around. You understand these things on the right, for the most part, aren't evil things. They're really holy things. They're good things. But they cannot characterize the entirety of my walk with Jesus. That's the problem. Okay, so what about you? And here's the second question. Which list would you rather be known by? Which list would you rather would characterize you? Remember those pastors I told you about at the beginning? They said, Steve, you've got to figure out a way to share this with your congregation. Why would they say that to me? And they're not talking about you. They don't even know you. They know their own congregation, though. The reason they would say, Steve, you've got to figure out a way to share this is because they know this is really hard stuff to figure out how to present. And since God put it on your heart shields, figure out how to present it. Because, and here's the thing you need to hear, because we see it in our churches all the time. We see virtuous coming and going, and sometimes staying all the time. So Steve, I really want my people to be worshipers. Figure out a way to say that. Figure out a way to say that. It's not that virtue is unimportant, but when you come to Jesus, He works out all the other things. You see that, right? Now you may say to yourself, okay, let me look at that list. I do want to be the guy on the right. I really do want to be the guy on the right. I can understand the guy on the left here, and that makes a lot of sense to me, and I see the value in a lot of those things, but I really want to be the guy on the right. I just don't know how to get over there. How do I get over there? There's a simple answer to that question. Look at the list on the right. Follow along. Number one, you see your own failings. See your own failings and face them. To steal a phrase from C.S. Lewis, there are two equal and opposite errors people make along these lines. The first error is to say, I see my feelings and I'll never be any different. And every time you see them, they're Eeyore right off of Winnie the Pooh talking about how bad they are, you know? But the other error, which is just as bad, maybe worse, is not to see them at all. Yeah, I guess that is worse, isn't it? You don't want to be the guy who sees your failings and doesn't think they can ever change and perpetually hates yourself because of them, but you don't want to be the guy that refuses to see your failings. You want to be the person who says, I see my failings, and I want to face them, and I want you to change them, Jesus. I want you to so inhabit me that I can overcome these things. That only happens when you're willing to look at them. And do I have the word to face them up there? Well, if I were rewriting that, I would say to own them. Own up to them. Number two, choose godly sorrow concerning your sin instead of hiding behind excuses. Choose godly sorrow. And really, the only way to make the choice to choose godly sorrow is to do the first one. Really see the ugliness of your sin. Really see the ugliness of your sin. Wow, it's so ugly. You know, we as a society can look at some sins and see their ugliness. You hear about them on the news all the time, and you say, how could that person have done that to that child? You know what I'm talking about, right? And you see the hideousness of that. I got a news flash for you. Every sin you have ever done is at least that hideous before the eyes of a holy God. They all are. They all are. Because he has such a stature of holiness that even my small sins look hideous to him, right? Am I willing to be sorry for those? Am I sorry for those? Or am I going to hide and say, well, you know, my sin isn't as bad as Willis's sin? Number three, stop demanding that the world be godly and instead ask God to help you to be godly. You know, my wife has called me out on this hundreds of times in our marriage. She will notice something wrong with me. And she will say to me, Steve, you know, I just, and she loves me. That's why she says it. Steve, I've noticed this thing you do, you know. Do you think you ought to be doing that? And here's what I do. I do it almost every time. Well, have you seen Willis? He does it more than I do, and he does it bigger than I do. He's much worse than me. Okay? Willis. Let's talk about him. Okay, number three on the list is stop demanding that Willis be godly and instead ask God to make you godly. Number four, find satisfaction in what Jesus has done for you. Not in how good you are, but how good he is and the great sacrifice he gave for you. Number five, consider the mercy you've been shown and show it to others. Do it. Show mercy as you've been shown mercy. Number six, find your holiness in Jesus, hiding yourself in his sacrifice. Not in your external stuff that you do in your own flesh, but in his sacrifice on your behalf. Number seven, enter into the lives of others and work to help them make their peace with God. Help others find what you have found. Be a bridge builder. And number eight, don't let the opposition rattle you. You hear that one? Because the opposition will. You begin to live a Christian life, you put some Christian stuff on your Facebook, I guarantee you someone will write something sarcastic about that or will confront you on that and say, and you're supposed to be a Christian, you go to that church. Yeah, right. And that opposition will come into your life and it will make you want to either give up or it'll make you want to become a virtuous, right? Don't let the opposition rattle you. Don't let it rattle you. Just throw yourself on Jesus. He'll take care of you. I want to pray that we can do those things, and then we're going to wrap up in music. So if the musicians want to come, and if you are willing to do so, able to do so, would you please stand with me, and we'll go ahead and unite our hearts in prayer concerning these things. Father in heaven, we understand the value in these virtues, and we're not saying these things are unimportant. They are really important, but they are not the center. We are not people who just come here to get some self-help. We are not people who just come here to get some moral guidance. We are not people who just come here to get some clever little pat on the back or kick in a seat of the pants. We instead are people who come here for Jesus. We want to be worshipers. And so I pray that you would help us to see our own failings and own them, that you would help us to develop a mentality of godly sorrow concerning our sin and not belittle them or say they weren't really that big a deal. And you would help us to stop demanding the world to be godly and look for the change that you make in our lives to make us godly, and that we would find satisfaction in that. Help us to be agents of mercy who will show the mercy we've been shown to other people. Help us to find holiness in you, Jesus, hiding ourselves in your sacrifice and thereby drawing others into a relationship with you that they too might have peace with God. And do not let us permit the opposition to rattle us, but may we always be worshipers. This is not a small thing, God, because as I think about the pastors that I've shared this with, to a man, they said, wow, I have so many virtuous in my church, and if only they would become worshipers. Make us worshipers, so the virtue will flow from us rather than be stacked upon us. In Christ's name, amen.